Well, I hope you're off to a happy and productive 2020. It's good to be back here at Willow Creek. Molly, the kids, and I were able to travel up north and see family over the holidays. I was reminded of why Florida is now surpassing Texas as the most moved to state. Did you see that in the news this weekend? Florida is now the number one relocation state, which for you native Floridians is probably reason to mourn. But for the rest of us, I got to be honest, coming from the north, I get it. I get it. When I was driving between Jamestown, New York, and Erie, Pennsylvania, clinging to the steering wheel, hoping my car wasn't going to slide into Lake Erie, I thought, I cannot wait to get home, back to Orlando, Florida. And Orlando is home. I hope your year is off to a great start. I hope you've got a vision for this coming year and are already well on your way to experiencing that, enjoying that. Of course, we know that none of us is going to keep our resolutions perfectly, but as I prayed, that's not really the point. Sometimes it's good to have a kind of a goal set before us, a series of goals that help give direction to our lives, and it's very difficult for us to pursue those faithfully, but if we can bring ourselves back to them, constantly reorient ourselves, maybe we will be blessed with a little more progress that we've enjoyed in the past. I understand why resolutions get derailed so early in every new year. There are so many distractions. We live in an incredibly distracted time. It seems like every device we own buzzes at us. People expect to get a hold of us after hours. Sometimes text messages come in late into the night and we wonder if we're going to be able to sleep if we don't answer it. Sometimes we get up early in the morning, we desire to get a jump on the day, and so we check our email, and maybe something stressful comes in, and the emotional energy goes out, and we feel depleted before we ever arrive at our first obligation in the morning. Sometimes it's the weight of other people's expectations, and that could be one, you know, experience of it, but there are many others. There are people in our lives who love us, and they long for us to share and the things that God has called them to, and so they ask us to be involved. And sometimes we don't have the margin or the bandwidth to do it, but we don't at the same time know how to say no, right? Sometimes it's so difficult to say no to things. And sometimes it even, if we're completely honest, feels kind of arbitrary to say yes to one thing and no to another. So how do we say no? When do we say no? These are questions that can weigh on us. Some of you go into the workplace and the boss has unrealistic expectations, perhaps. Maybe the request for a little bit of a meeting comes at the very end of the workday. Hey, can you stay after 5 minutes? But it's not really 5 minutes, it's 15, that's a half an hour. Then it's an hour, and then all of your plans for the evening cascade and fall like dominoes. Perhaps it's the extra money that you want to set aside toward a vacation or some noble pursuit, but something unexpected comes up and you have to devote those resources toward something else. It's not that these things are necessarily bad. The problem is they can actually be good. But knowing those things to which we should say yes and those things to which we should say no isn't always very easy. And then you add to that the twists and the turns of life that nobody can forecast, nobody can plan. And sometimes we get to the end of the year and we kind of feel like this one got away from me. And so that's the question before us this morning is, how do we live proactive rather than reactive lives, even especially when things outside of our control are constantly coming in and threatening to move us off the plan that we might have discerned for ourselves? This morning I want to remind you that God calls you, His child, to live a purposeful life. That one of the Spirit's greatest blessings, one of the Spirit's fruit in our lives, is the fruit of self-control. Not that we're tossed to and fro by every wind, every whim, every wave, but that we have a rudder. That our lives have the ability to aim the sail, to catch the wind, to steer the rudder, to move our lives in the right direction. There will always be forces acting upon us. But how do we live that kind of decisive life, if not perfectly, more and more. Now, we always want to be very careful to never come to the Bible and reduce the Bible to something of an instruction manual. The Bible is not an instruction manual, primarily, ultimately, in a manner of speaking. It's not a place we go to look for heroes that got it right, and by following their example, we ourselves can get it right. It's not that. But at the same time, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament says, look to my life, to those young churches he started, and he says, consider my example, meaning I've come to the Lord through Jesus Christ, his Son, and I've seen the Spirit's fruit in my own life, not perfectly, but in greater and greater measure. And if you would like to see that kind of fruit, or you would like to know what that kind of blessing looks like, you can look to me, Paul says, as an example to consider. Not perfect, not the Lord Jesus, but one in communion with Christ, transformed by his love and grace. You can look to my example. And in that sense, I'd like you to look at Nehemiah this morning. Not as somebody who always got it right, but as somebody who seems to have understood what it means to live in fellowship with God and how that fellowship with God can transform the choices we make and how we direct our lives in a self-controlled way. You see, Nehemiah lived a very difficult life. He didn't have it easy. He was exiled. That is, his people, the Israelites, and specifically the nation of Judah, they had been conquered by a foreign king, and in their capital city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The walls and defenses surrounding Jerusalem were destroyed. And the best and the brightest were first taken. These are the folks like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, that you may remember from your Bible reading or VBS when you were a little kid. They were carried off into exile. And then there were successive waves of exile, other people carried off to foreign lands. And then there was a remnant of people that were left behind. Nehemiah was one of those, presumably the best and the brightest, that was taken and placed in service to an ancient tyrant named Artaxerxes. And as a eunuch in his service, Nehemiah was not able to have a family or a future. He was devoted, or to be devoted, 100% to the service of his earthly king. In fact, our passage concludes in verse 11, and we read that he was cupbearer to the king. And you shouldn't envision Downton Abbey. You shouldn't envision Carson bringing the wine to Artaxerxes. It was much more significant than that. Cupbearer to the king would be more like secret service agent. There were many intrigues and threats to a person like Artaxerxes, and so one of the principal ones would have been the poisoning of his food. So Nehemiah was entrusted with ensuring that the king's food and those who ate at his table were safe. He was a highly trusted, highly consequential advisor. And so on the one hand, in terms of exile, he had a high and responsible position. On the other hand, he was deprived of a future. He would never have children. His line was cut off. He didn't have a future, a family, and a hope. He was alone. But here's what I want you to see this morning, is that Nehemiah did not lose sight of the bigger picture. It's so easy to lose sight of what matters most in life. In Nehemiah, despite all that could have detracted and distracted from his broader perspective of the world and place in God's plan, Nehemiah didn't allow that to happen. And I want to draw your attention back to verse 1. Nehemiah records this. He says, "Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the citadel." That is this militarized city, capital of a powerful empire. "That Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah," that place that had been conquered, the city of Jerusalem destroyed, the walls of Jerusalem torn down. And Nehemiah, notice, He asks them. He said, I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem, and they said to me, the remnant there in the promise who had survived the exiles in great trouble and shame, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. And notice Nehemiah's reaction. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. I want you to imagine that you're Nehemiah living so many centuries ago. You've been exiled into a foreign land. No immediate prospect of ever returning to your former people and their place. The absolute assurance that even if you were to get there, it would be devastated. There would be nothing hopeful. How tempting would it have been for Nehemiah to so absorb himself in his new life that he would lose sight of his former one or those of his people? Nehemiah's immediate circumstance was filled with glories and power and influence, even intrigue. How tempting would it have been for Nehemiah to allow all of that to envelop him and become his reality, to lose sight of anything beyond what was so stunning and before him. But despite all this, Nehemiah has empathy and compassion toward those far from him. He inquires immediately about those Jews that escaped the conquest, survived the exile, living back. And when he hears about their plight, he weeps and he mourns, not for moments, not for show, but for days. Why is that? Well, that's the first thing that I want to draw your attention to this morning is I think the reason for that is Nehemiah never lost sight of the big picture. He knew that something much larger than himself and his present circumstance was at work in the world, and that God had a plan and a purpose for the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel, we might say, that would outlast that exile. And Nehemiah refused to take his eyes off the bigger picture of God's plans and purposes, not only for his life, but for the life of all of God's people. Nehemiah remembered that God had called and destined them to something far better, and unlike so many others of his time, he didn't lose sight of it. He didn't lose sight of what mattered most. That's the first thing. I want you to tuck that away for just a moment. Let me draw your attention to a second thing. Nehemiah did not allow himself to be overwhelmed by the obstacles. If you look at the second half of verse 4, he says, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Let me draw your attention just briefly to something that Nehemiah does. Because he has not taken his eyes off the bigger picture, he doesn't allow the obstacle in front of him to loom so large that he loses sight of the God who is even bigger than that obstacle. You face a choice every day whether your problem is going to be the defining and largest aspect of your consciousness or your provider behind that problem. And Nehemiah saw the problem for what it was. He wept and mourned over it for days. He knew how significant it was. But at the same time, he remains hopeful. Even in the midst of it, no matter how enormous the obstacle, he knew that there was one behind it, a provider greater than every problem. And he went immediately to that provider in prayer. I want you to notice that Nehemiah prayed. Now, that impulse to you might seem natural, but in your everyday life, is it really that natural to pray when confronted with a problem? I know for me, when I find there's a problem, that my first impulse oftentimes is not to pray. It's to fixate on the problem, to create kind of an infinite loop within my mind of all the things that have gone wrong, and I can't believe this happened, and how will I address this? And only after some period of wallowing and getting paralyzed by some measure of fear do I finally turn to prayer as the last resort. For Nehemiah, it was the first impulse. He didn't get mired in his sorrow. In hopeful faith, he prayed. But he was praying because he intended to take action. You know, so many of us, myself included, are tempted to think of prayer as inaction, right? We close our eyes. We fold our hands. We retreat to a quiet place. Even the language of retreat conjures up the idea of some measure of surrender. And in one sense, the surrender is good. We're surrendering to the Lord. But in another sense, what we're oftentimes doing in prayer is waving a white flag before our circumstance. And we equate our prayers as kind of the retreat that signals that feeling of inadequacy and inactivity. But biblically, prayer is anything but inaction. Isn't it true that many of us put off prayer because we'd rather do something first? The truth is, we oftentimes don't see prayer as ministry. We see it as for ministry, but not ministry. The Bible speaks of prayer as ministry and as action. The New Testament describes the prayers of Paul and Epaphras and his companions as strivings, wrestlings with forces beyond their natural senses. Prayer for Nehemiah was not idle. It was active. And he knew that if the problems that Israel faced were to be truly addressed, he had to go to their ultimate cause, which was a spiritual rebellion. And so he comes to the Lord first and he prays with prayers of confession for himself, for his family, and for the broader people of God. He intercedes for them. But he calls in mind the promise of God, even as he prays. Do you remember what Nehemiah said? He said, "Lord, you warned us this would happen, but you also told us that if we would turn back to you and obey your commands, if we would reorient our lives, if we would reshape our priorities, if we would reform our practice so that we are more and more in line with you, you would not cast us aside, but you would draw us near and you would help us. You would gather us together in our homeland." And Nehemiah interceding says that's what he wants to do. And so the third thing that we see Nehemiah do is that he is not timid. He's tenacious. Notice what he says in verse 11, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And listen, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." The man he's referring to is Artaxerxes, the most powerful man in the empire. The man who has the power of life and death over his servants. And when Nehemiah speaks to him or shows emotion in his presence, Nehemiah is not only at risk of losing his position, he's at no small risk of losing his life. But Nehemiah knows that no matter who's on the throne in front of him, there's a throne above him, and seated on the throne above him is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that King of Kings and Lord of Lords is his friend, not his foe. And so he runs to him in prayer. And in view of that, undertakes what will ultimately produce healing. And no small amount of restoration in what was broken for far too long, Jerusalem's defenses, its walls, which can be something of a metaphor, even though it was certainly historic. The same could be true of you this morning. There might be areas of your life that are broken. There might be areas in your family's life that are broken, or in your workplace relationships, or even inwardly in your own thought patterns. And maybe you've been overrun by external forces, just as Jerusalem was overrun by enemies. And the wake of that has been destruction, and you've looked at the enormity of the task. What would it look like to repair your marriage, or what would it look like to repair your family, or to see new thought patterns that produce hope and growth replace things that have been destructive? What would it look like? You might think it's too great. Let me encourage you, and even if I could gently challenge you, that you are not to be governed by fear anymore. God's perfect love, the Bible says, drives out fear. And you are not to be tossed to and fro by every wind and every wave and every whim. You are to live a spirit-led, self-controlled life. Will you do it perfectly? No. But can you do it more and more? Yes. How do you do it? Well, Nehemiah, consider his example. The first challenge is to step back, look up, and look beyond. Recently, I traveled up north and back. It takes 16 hours to drive up north where we're from. 16 hours to come back. 32 hours of driving. It's terrible. It's also terrible on my diet because I hit fast food. It's not like, you know, Chipotle has got every drive-through off the interstate. It's usually Bojangles or something like that. It's not good. But the one thing good that I do for myself on these journeys, the one healthy practice that I now have, is I choose out podcasts ahead of time, and I listen to them on the way up and on the way back, and I learn good things. Well, mostly good things. I decided to download the Dateline podcast, which is just Dateline episodes, just the audio from them played. I listened to like 5 true crime stories in a row, and I was like, I'm a Calvinist and I have a dim view of human nature, but this is too much. I can't do any more. It was Keith Morrison. If you know Keith Morrison, I just love Keith Morrison. Could narrate anything and I would want to listen to it. He actually narrated Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And I thought it was such a funny juxtaposition, because when I hear Keith Morrison's voice, I always equate it with crime and darkness. And then he's reading Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, and I kept waiting for something really dark to happen to Blitzen or something, but it never did. As I was listening to one of these podcasts, one of them really stuck with me. It was a master class by somebody who should be near and dear to all of us living here in Orlando, Bob Iger, the chairman and CEO of the Disney Company. And his masterclass was surprisingly practical. I was really intrigued by the things he said. Early in the class, he shared his daily schedule, and he said that he awakens every morning knowing the great responsibilities he has as the CEO and chairman of one of the largest companies in the world and most influential. He wakes up at 4:15 in the morning every day and begins his day with exercise all by himself. He says he turns on television, but he doesn't turn on the volume. And he listens to some music that would motivate him, but he wants that early time of exercise to be a time of awakening, not only physiologically, but awakening kind of intellectually. He's looking for a space where he won't be interrupted, where he can think through his day, and not have his day chosen for him by others, but instead direct his day. He wants to be proactive rather than reactive, we might say. So after he's done exercising, showering, and breakfast, he tries to get into the office whenever he's not traveling nationally or globally. He tries to get into the office before everybody else. He actually said in the master class, he's the one that wants to make the coffee before anybody gets there. And the reason he said that is he wants to remind himself daily of who he is and what he's been called by the board members to do. To shepherd a massive international influential corporation. I was taken aback by the dedication that and love he obviously has for what he does, but he also wants to do it in a way that coheses with his family. He said that one of the reasons he gets up so early and wants to get home is because he wants to get home and spend that time with his family. He wants to plan his day every day, but from a place of detachment, where he can look almost from the outside in at it, where he can see the bigger picture. He doesn't want to enter the trenches, so to speak, before he knows why he's there in the first place. And that seemed very wise to me, but I'm going to confess something to you this morning. As I'm listening to the class, I'm thinking, of course you're getting up at 4:15 a.m. Of course you're exercising every day. Of course you're showing up first. You're the CEO of Disney. I know people that work for you, and I'm glad you're working hard to keep them working hard. But you know, as I reflected upon it more, I thought, why would I exalt that calling, but not see the calling God has placed in every one of your lives as even greater? You are children of God. You are princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is not just your friend. He's your older brother. The Holy Spirit of God now calls you his temple. What on earth would Bob Iger have to do that's any greater than what God is doing in you and intends to do through you? Albeit, perhaps, in the most counterintuitive, subtle, and even stealthy way. You've been entrusted with advancing the kingdom of God in the world. All the more should we, as God's beloved children, not lose sight of our broader context and the deeper call God has in our lives. Are your days lived proactively, or are you just reacting? I think all of us should ask that question. And if we feel like most of our lives are defined by reacting endlessly, maybe it's time to draw back. I won't tell you specifically how to do it. I know I'm not getting up at 4:15 a.m., but maybe it's worth some consideration about how you can get some detachment daily to reorient yourself with who you truly are, and then decide in view of your identity what your activity will be. Most of us in life, we look to our activity to give us an identity. God inverts it. He says, no, get in touch with your identity, and then you'll know what your activity is. But if you don't take time to remember, nothing in this world is going to remind you. And so to be proactive means to pull away a bit, to not lose the bigger picture. The second thing is, it's not something you can discern through your reason. There is a spiritual connection with our Lord that we are invited into. Prayer should not be a second or third strategy in any of our lives. It wasn't for Nehemiah. It's very clear that Nehemiah's first impulse was to pray. And I imagine that was cultivated over many years, and it would be the same for any one of us. But his first impulse is to pray, no matter what the task he faced. Nehemiah didn't pout, he prayed. And in praying, God illuminated the plans and purposes he had not only for him, but for the broader story of God in the world. In the New Testament, God says this through James, our Lord's half-brother. Remember what he said? If any of you lacks wisdom, he need only ask. And God gives generously without finding fault. You know, the Bible says in another place, you don't have because you don't ask. God desires to teach us. Are we going to listen? And are we going to seek him in prayer? If we would enjoy the atmosphere of grace that God has placed us in, we need to breathe. You can be surrounded by God's love, but if you don't breathe it in, you won't enjoy it. Is prayer that ceaseless drive that it was for Nehemiah? It's your divine right. It really is your highest privilege. At any moment of any day, God has said, I would love for you to be a person of ceaseless prayer. In other words, there's never a time when you'll wear me out. Come to me anytime. Talk to me, and I'll help you. And so thirdly, in view of that, I want to encourage you to move from fear to faith. What is that thing? Or what are those things in your life that, you know, you just know they're not producing the joy, the peace, the experience of God's love, the flourishing, if we could use that word, that God intends for you, his child. There are some things that are just grossly negative that should not be there, but there are other things where they're not bad things, they're just not the great things that God would want for you. What are those things? And why are we not addressing those things? Is there fear that's preventing you? Do you think the task is too enormous? I want to encourage you, don't live reactively, letting those things define your activity. Live responsively to the Lord. And proactively in view of your identity in him. What's the ground of Nehemiah's confidence? Well, he didn't know the name of Jesus yet. He didn't know the name of Jesus, but He knew the God who would send his son and be revealed as our Lord Jesus. Nehemiah knew that in fellowship with God, all things are possible. And that if he would turn to him and his family along with him and God's people along with them, that God would receive them, not reject them. And the same is true of you. You might be thinking to yourself this morning, I've done it so wrong for so long. How could God possibly? Let me tell you. You turn to him, he will meet you where you are. If you're in the biggest mess you've ever been in your life, God will lead you out. Jesus boasted before he returned to heaven that he didn't lose one that the Father gave him. He's not about to lose you either. But not only does he want to get you out of harm's way, he wants to move you in to healing and hope. Jesus secured our friendship and fellowship. And it's there that I want to close today. I just want to remind you that Nehemiah is not your hope. His example is great, and we can learn much from it, but it's Jesus who's our hope. But you know, Jesus is a lot like Nehemiah when you think about it. It's Jesus who, like Nehemiah, went into exile. He went there for us. He left his throne in glory, and he came down here to earth into captivity, in a manner of speaking, but he didn't deserve it. It's Jesus who, like Nehemiah, grieves our condition. He's wept and mourned over it, not for days, but for thousands and thousands of years, as we would reckon time. He weeps and mourns that we don't reflect the glory for which we were created, at least not yet. That is Jesus, who, like Nehemiah, doesn't just weep and mourn. He decisively acts. You know, Jesus prays for you. The Bible says that Jesus intercedes for you at the right hand of God, just as Nehemiah interceded for God's people at the right hand of Artaxerxes. And Jesus and the Spirit pray for us. The Spirit praying in groans that words can't even express, in ways we can't intercede for ourselves. The Spirit who searches and knows us prays for us. So if you worry that your prayers don't make a whole lot of sense and maybe don't capture all that you're thinking and feeling, don't worry. The Holy Spirit is batting cleanup for you every time you pray. It's Jesus who, like Nehemiah, who leads us to rebuild what's broken and strengthen what remains that we might know peace and protection. It's Jesus who, like Nehemiah, stands with his people until the job's done, until they complete the excellent work that he's entrusted to them. And lastly, it's Jesus who, like Nehemiah, can help you move from fear to faith, from being reactive to being proactive, to be Spirit-led and self-controlled more and more for his glory and for your good and the good of the world to whom he's called you. Let's pray.